Well, if I were to ask you the question, who am I? Some of you would say, well, you're Alvin, you just said that. Some of you who know me better might say, well, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a pastor here at East Van. Some of you who know me even better would say, well, you like the Canucks, you like The Office, you like board games, and all those things would be true. But did you know that I'm also a karate champion? Don't appreciate the laugh. But I know it doesn't look it, but I am. It's true. Would you believe me, though? Would you believe me if I said I was a karate champion? Well, let me give you the whole story to that claim. When I was 13, after watching about probably 5 Jackie Chan movies, I had this burning desire to learn karate. I thought it was my life's calling. And after asking my mom, she agreed and registered me for a beginner's karate class. And I was so excited as this first class approached. I thought, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to be so cool. I'm going to show all my friends what I've learned. It's going to be awesome. But my excitement quickly turned to embarrassment as I approached the first class and saw that the entire class was filled with 7-year-olds. Now remember, I was 13, teenager, in high school. These kids were half my size. And what I didn't realize is that most people taking a beginner's class are children. They're a lot younger than 13. At 13, you're at a different level. And so for 10 weeks, because my mom had already prepaid for the entire class, for 10 weeks, I had to learn karate with 7-year-olds. It was humiliating. I was the biggest guy in the class, and everyone had to like look up to me when we were doing the different things. It was embarrassing. But the worst part was the final class. At the final class, everyone competed against one another in this tournament as a way of showcasing what we all learned. And as that final class approached, I thought, am I really going to be the guy who fights kids? Do I really want to live with that on my heart? And so I did what any reasonable 13-year-old would do. I fought those kids. And let me just tell you, I was awesome. I was unstoppable. I was just throwing kids all over the place. I was amazing. And at the end of that final class, I emerged with a trophy in my hand, with the other kids looking at me in disgust, and I was the karate champion. I wish that story was not true, but it is. Now, knowing the story and knowing kind of the information, do you think my claim of being karate champion is still worthy? Do you think I'm still worthy of that title? Would you fear me if you saw me walking down a dark Vancouver street? Or would you laugh every time I tried to act tough and act like I knew karate? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus and some pretty profound claims that are made about him. And my hope for us this morning is to see, is he worthy of these claims? As we look at his life and the things that he said and the things that are said about him, is he worthy of these claims? If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We'll be beginning in verse 13. It'll also come up on the screen behind me as well. To set the stage for this little passage we're going to read now, Jesus has been doing some pretty amazing things. His popularity is growing. People are catching wind of who he is and are more curious about him than ever before. And as the crowds gather and gather, Jesus and his 12 disciples, his 12 friends, kind of sneak away to have some quiet time or some time together. And it's on this journey to a different town that Jesus turns to his followers and asks them 2 questions. And we pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for you have for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. God, I pray this morning that you would help us truly see you for who you are. And God, that as we come to to know you and to see you, that that way it might impact our lives here this morning. May you, by your Spirit, grip our hearts in these next few moments, we pray. Amen. Well, this is the final message in what's been a really great series over the summer called Big Questions, where we've been looking at different questions that the Bible asks each and every week as a way to try and grow our faith. And while all the questions have been good and helpful in understanding God and shaping our faith, we come to what is probably the most important question of all. The most important question of all. Jesus turns to his followers and to us this morning, and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And this question is important because our answer to this question will determine everything. It'll determine everything about our life now and our life to come. And this morning, we're going to simply look at two things. One is, who is Jesus? What does he say about himself? What are the claims made about him? And second, why does it matter? Why does he matter as a person? Well, let's start with that first idea of who is Jesus. As he begins this conversation with his disciples, he asks them two questions. The first is the setup to the real question. The first, he says, is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And by asking this question, he's saying, what do people say about me? When my name comes up in the marketplace, in the synagogue, in homes, what do people say about me? And there's this range of answers that are given by the disciples. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And there's this range of answers given. And these men that are described, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, were great men of faith who did some pretty powerful things when they were alive. And as people start learning about Jesus, they start seeing different characteristics or different qualities of these leaders in Jesus. And so they're trying to peg him down, and so they compare him to these great leaders. And it's actually a pretty great compliment for someone like Jesus. And today, the range of answers regarding Jesus is no different than it was back then. If you were to ask people, who is Jesus? Some people will say, well, he was a nice man. He helped people. And they'd probably put him in the same category as Mother Teresa or Gandhi or someone else who's done some pretty great things for people. Still others would say he's a great moral teacher, as atheist Richard Dawkins says, that he just was a great teacher, and his teaching is what defines him. Still others will believe that he was a prophet or a messenger, as many Muslims believe, that he was sent by God with a particular message. And still some believe he was a social activist, primarily concerned with starting a political revolution of some sort. And amongst this range of opinions, these range of ideas of who Jesus is, he asks that question to set up the stage for his next question, which he asks in verse 15. He asks his disciples and he says, who do you say I am? He moves from, what do people say about me, to who do you say that I am? He moves from general opinion to personal opinion. And this is what Jesus is most concerned about. He doesn't care what the crowds think about him. He doesn't care what the different ideas are about him. But he cares what his followers think. He cares what you think about. What you think about him. Now, I have a really hard time making decisions in almost every area of my life. And not most importantly, but one of the hard decisions I find most evenings is finding the right show to watch on Netflix. And I can spend hours searching for the right show or movie, and it's hard for me to find one because I just can't make a decision on one that I want to watch. And I can waste an entire evening just searching and looking for something to watch. And making decisions or coming to a definitive statement is really the world we live in. Our culture is becoming increasingly more hostile to definitive claims. Our world likes to live in the area of gray rather than black or white. And it makes sense. The moment you make a decision or you make a definitive claim, whether it's the show you want to watch, the haircut you're going to get, you then have to live with that decision. You have to live into that. And so Jesus does something that feels a little bit uncomfortable. He looks us straight in the eye and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Forget everything else. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, one of the 12 friends who are there with him, responds on behalf of the group. And he says something that's profound. In verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The modern day equivalent of this phrase is, "You are God and you've come to save us." You are God and you've come to save us. What's even more amazing of other than Peter's statement is that Jesus doesn't deny it. Most teachers in this day and age would have been outraged by a student saying something so outrageous or saying a claim like this. They would have been extremely frustrated and upset. But Jesus doesn't. He actually affirms Peter's statement by offering him a blessing. And his affirmation and his blessing is his way of saying, "You got it right, Peter. You've named me correctly." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the statement of, "You are God and you've come to save me, you've come to save us," it's a pretty powerful statement. It's a pretty profound statement to make about another person. And it lines up very much with Jesus' claims about himself. All throughout the Bible, you see Jesus' many claims that he made about himself. A few that I have here that are pretty profound. I think we have a screen for it here. First one he says is, "I have overcome the world. Your sins are forgiven. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus made it pretty clear in his statements and how he talked to people that he was God, that he was God here to save the world from their sin. And it's that claim of Jesus that tends to draw the line in the sand for most people. Most people are fine with having a range of opinions about Jesus, of saying, "You can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I believe." And it's this claim of his divinity, of him claiming to be God, that tends to turn people away, that tends to be a deal breaker for most. And being someone who didn't grow up in the church or grow up a Christian, I get it. I remember going to church and kind of being confused every time Jesus' name was brought up. I could understand most things, the idea that God loved me, the idea that, you know, God wanted to know me and he cares about me. I could comprehend those things. But the idea of God coming down and being a human being, for me, just logically didn't make any sense. And I really wrestled with that. And it wasn't until a good friend challenged me to actually open up the Bible and to actually start reading who Jesus was and how he fits into the grander story of Scripture that it actually became a little bit clearer. He said, "Alvin, if God really desires to know you, if God desires to really show himself to you, the best way he can show himself to you is in that of another person. If he revealed himself in his fullness as the supernatural creator of the universe, we would have no basis on which to grasp him, no basis on which to understand him and to know him. So he comes in the person of Christ." Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Then when we look at him, we get a good picture of what God is like. We get a good picture of what God's characteristics are like, what his nature is like, and what his heart is like. He is God here to save the world. And all of that is fine. We can talk about who is Jesus all day long. But the second part is actually the most important, is why does he matter? Why does he matter? Why does he matter to you and me? Well, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, says this about Jesus. He says, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And Lewis makes a strong point that when it comes to Jesus, you either accept him or you reject him, that there actually isn't any middle ground. And if you reject him, as we'll see in a little bit, you actually miss out on something pretty life-changing, something pretty life-altering and life-shaping. And likewise, if you accept him, then it changes everything. If you accept Christ at his word and believe he was who he said he was, it changes everything. Jesus gives us a picture of how it changes everything when he actually shows us what's required to follow him. In Luke 9:23, he says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. How does this affect us? What are the implications for Jesus' claim on our life? This verse tells us why. If we are to accept Jesus' word and to truly follow him, then the invitation for us is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of denying myself, taking up a cross sounds pretty morbid, a little bit hard, sounds very challenging, sounds like a way of life that I don't want to live. And it's true, it is hard, it is difficult. But what Jesus is addressing here is that in each and every one of us, deep down, buried in all of our hearts, is a desire for us to be God. That each of us tends to operate from this position of saying, I am God, this is my life, I have full control, I can do what I please. And what Jesus is addressing in this statement is that part of us, that part that says Alvin is Lord, Alvin is King, Alvin can do whatever he pleases, that satisfies him. And he says to truly know him, to truly accept his word, is to actually let go of that part of us, to actually deny and to actually crucify that part that says, I am God. And it makes sense when you think about it. If he is God, then we are not. And the invitation to follow him is a daily reminder of recognizing who he is and who we are in light of him. Pastor David Platt, a minister in the States, says this. He says, we have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version that we are more comfortable with. A nice middle-class Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us. Excuse me. Unfortunately, most professing Christians, and myself included, believe in this type of Jesus. We unfortunately believe in a Jesus that kind of fits into our comfortable way of living and doesn't challenge it at all. When we accept Jesus, we can kind of believe the lie that, you know, Jesus has to just fit in nicely with our lives, that I can continue living the way I want to live, and Jesus can be a nice add-on into my life. But the call of Jesus for anyone who would follow him is actually the other way around. That when we accept Jesus' claim and we desire to truly follow him, it's actually us surrendering it all and conforming our entire lives after his. Following Jesus is a completely different way of living than otherwise we instinctively would. It's a call to live sacrificially, to give up advantage, to put others first, to show compassion, mercy, and grace, to forgive. That's the way to follow Christ. It's to literally look at his life and follow suit. And Jesus can make this ask, this hard, big ask, because he leads by example. Jesus, his entire life, pointed towards the cross, where his life is offered up as a ransom, as a payment for the sin that you and I issue, and the wrongs that we have committed, the shortcomings that we do. And Jesus takes it upon himself. And in surrendering all of himself to us, he doesn't hold anything back. And the cross is the perfect picture of the Christian life. This is why we have it in our churches, or people wear it around their neck as jewelry, or they tattoo it on their body, because it's a visual reminder of what our posture should be as Christians, that it's one of daily surrender, where we say, God, I am not in charge. You are Lord, and I accept you at your word. And it's hard. It's hard to live in a way that's this posture of surrender, where we say, God, you are in control. It's so hard, in fact, that when some of the followers of Jesus who are hearing his message were around him and hearing this message, they actually got up and left. They said something along the lines of, this is too hard. Who would want to live this way? This is way too hard. And they actually get up and abandon him. And Jesus, turning to the remaining few, says, do you want to leave as well? Do you want to follow the others and leave? And Peter, again, his response is profound when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter recognized that even though the life of a Christian is extremely hard and difficult and counterintuitive to how we might want to live, that there's actually a great gift in here. That although it requires a significant cost, the reward is way better than the cost involved. His claim is that in Jesus we find life, and life to the fullest. And the cross is not the end of the Christian faith. It's actually the beginning. And that just as Jesus goes to the cross and offers himself up fully to us, he doesn't stay there. But the story goes that 3 days later, he raises to new life. That he raises from the dead, appearing to his followers once again. And his resurrection solidifies and verifies once and for all who he is. And the life that comes through Christ is now available to us. And it's this life that Peter recognizes as the great reward. That although following Christ may be hard, it may be challenging, there is this great way, there's this great life in following him. I have a friend who, from the outside, has everything together. If you looked at him, he's one of those people who you think, man, your life is pretty perfect. You have a great job, you have great friends around you, you have great health, you're funny, you're likable. Everything seems to be going well for him. And he shared with me that over the last number of months, he's felt extremely, while life on the outside has looked really good, internally, he's felt like he's on a roller coaster. He's felt like he hasn't had any sense of peace or any sense of contentment. He feels as if the anxiety of his heart is just building and building. And he shared that it seems as if the world that he's created, his great career, his great friendships, his great life, the challenge of maintaining that is becoming too much to bear. That he feels the pressure to earn more money, to be on par with his peers. He feels the need to stay in the gym and to keep the great physique that he has so that he can keep this image that he's created. He feels the need to continue to look for a partner so that he can potentially start a family one day. He feels this ongoing pressure in his heart to do more and to be more than he actually is. And he found that it was actually starting to hurt him. It was actually starting to weigh on him so heavy that he was losing nights of sleep over it. And he shared that after hearing the good news of the cross, hearing Jesus' invitation to surrender everything, he said something shifted drastically in his life. From the outside, everything stayed the same. Nothing changed in his work. Nothing changed in his singleness. Nothing changed at all, really, outwardly. But there was this inward shift to where his posture changed. He no longer felt like he had to be in control of his life and had to be the one to make things happen. And he shared this with me. He said, Alvin, I'm beginning to realize that there's an incredible weight and burden that comes with being God of your own life, a weight that I don't think we were meant to carry. Jesus' invitation to surrender our life and to offer everything to him is one that sounds hard and it requires a cost, but it's actually the greatest thing that you and me can do. Because in surrendering our entire lives and offering all we are to God, we make space for the very life of Christ to dwell in us. We make space for him to actually reside in us so that we might experience life in all its fullness. This eternal life that Peter talks about is life both now, in the sense that we experience a joy, a peace, a contentment that we never otherwise would know. We also experience life in the world to come. And that life is available to all of us who would choose to put our faith in Christ. But that life is actually unattainable if we actually don't let go. If we don't let go of control, if we don't let go of our idea of being God in this world. And so this morning, I want to invite you to seriously ponder this question of who do you say Jesus is? Maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, and maybe you've come up with a different answer over the years. Or maybe this is your first time hearing about Christ, but I want to invite you to seriously ponder that question of who do you say Jesus is? And in a moment, I'm gonna pray, and I'm going to give you some space to actually talk to God in your own heart to try and answer that question for yourself. Of saying, God, this is what I think about you. Show me if I'm right. And if this is your first time actually praying a prayer of saying, God, I desire to follow you. I desire to walk with you and start this journey of being with you. Then I want to invite you to maybe chat with Jade or myself as a way to as a way for us to support you in this faith journey ahead. But who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Someone once said that the longest journey you'll ever make is from your head to your heart. And as we pray now, I want to invite you to consider the words of Jesus, to imagine that he's here and he turns to you and says, who do you say I am? Who do you personally say that I am? What would your response be? God, as we ponder this question, Lord, I know that there's people in this room who have heard about you, but Lord, maybe don't really know you. And so Lord, here today and in this moment, I pray that by your Spirit, you would really reveal to us who you are. That we would come to a place in our heart where we choose you, Jesus. Where we choose the life that you come to offer. And God, would you, by your Spirit, even now in this moment, captivate the hearts of those who don't know you? Would we be people who share in the good life that you come to give us? May we live our lives modeling after the mercy and compassion that you show us, offering ourselves fully to you. We ask these things in your name, Christ. Amen.